following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
So we're trying to get back into our routine of things, and you remember that one of the things we've been going through in kind of the cycle of topics has been the confession of faith. Just our goal was to teach on one chapter a month, and just to do it all in one do one lesson on each chapter. So we're trying to get back into that mold again, and then we're going through Proverbs 1 week, and through history. We'll start back on the history of the church in November. Right now, I'm teaching the new members class, and then the other topic is survey of the Bible. So today we come to this subject of the confession, and I stepped out of the new members class to teach this particular chapter because it was thought that probably it would be good if I did this chapter. So the chapter that we're on is the chapter on God's covenant of grace, chapter 7 of our confession. And so I want to just read the three paragraphs. I don't think you have your hymnals there, so you won't be able to have them in front of you. But it is, I'm going to be bringing up the paragraphs and the portions of them as we go along on the screen, because it's going to be important for you to follow them, be able to follow them and to see them as we work our way through them. So this is the first paragraph. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. Paragraph 2. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein He freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in Him, that they may be saved, and promising to give to all those who are ordained to eternal life His Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. In paragraph 3, this covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament, and it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his innocency. It's a very important chapter in our confession. And let me just kind of set the stage here by pointing out how it fits in the overall framework of the way the writers framed the confession and wrote the confession. We've just finished Division 1, what we might call the foundations of Christian truth or first principles. We had the chapter on the Scriptures, two chapters on God, God's nature, God's decree, creation, providence, sin, and the fall. And now it's at this point that the confession makes a transition to Division 2, the great salvation, or we could call it the covenant of grace. It's really the focus of the whole of this whole section. You have salvation planned and revealed, the chapter on God's covenant, salvation accomplished, Christ's person and work, chapter 8, or we could call it the covenant servant. Then salvation applied, or we could call that covenant blessings. That's the theme of chapters 9 through 20. The setting of that is the bondage of the will, chapter 9. Then we have the graces that are given, the graces that are exercised, and the means that are used, or the means of experiencing and receiving the covenant blessings in chapter 19 to 20. And then Division 3 is divine institutions like marriage, government, and so forth, chapters 21 to 30, the church. And then Division 4, the last two chapters focus on last things. So we are at the beginning. So after having laid these foundations, we're at the beginning of the section on the great salvation, and we're in chapter 7, salvation planned and revealed in God's covenant. Okay, so that's where we are and where we pick up today. So as you can see, the chapter we're looking at this morning is a very important chapter. It's the pivot point of this new section. And the theme of this chapter is a large subject. I just say that. There's absolutely no way that I can do complete justice to this subject in one lesson. So all I could hope to do and what I plan to do is just to give you an overview of what the confession teaches as it reflects the Baptist covenant theology of its authors. Now, the language covenant is at the heart of biblical Christianity. Whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, for example, we often quote Matthew 26:28, where Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus is called the mediator of the new covenant. Paul describes gospel ministers as ministers of the new covenant. And the word covenant is spread throughout the Bible. In either its Hebrew or its Greek form, it's found at least 318 times from Genesis to Revelation. Occasionally, it's used with reference to covenants between men that occurred in different contexts. But more often, it's referring to covenants that God himself has made with men. For example, we have the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. We have the New Covenant, and all of these are related to one another. They're connected to one another organically, thematically, in various ways, and kind of form the skeleton framework or the framework of salvation history. Well, in this chapter, we come to consider the confession calls the covenant of grace. And you'll see that at the beginning of paragraph 2, we have the language, "Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace." Now, let me just pause here to give some definitions. First of all, what is a covenant? Well, the general idea of a covenant is a solemn formal promise or set of promises involving two or more parties. But then more specifically, when you're talking about a divine covenant, a divine human covenant, a covenant God makes with men, we could describe it this way, as a solemn pledge or promise or set of promises from God, sometimes formalized with an oath, and it concerns blessings for man. Okay, a solemn pledge or promise or set of promises from God, sometimes formalized with an oath, concerning blessings for man. And this is what we see in these covenants in history that God made. His covenant with Abraham, Moses, the Mosaic covenant, even the Noahic covenant. That's basically what these covenants, how we could define them in a general way. Now, a couple of things that's important about that is to understand that when it comes to God's covenants with man, or men, each covenant, it really has to be further defined based on what the Scripture tells us about that specific covenant. This is the general concept of every covenant, but each one has its own unique aspects to it. But this is what, you know, the essence of these covenants are. And something else that's very important is that we're to understand that these pledges are sovereignly given. Or another way of saying it is they are unilaterally imposed. And what do I mean by that? Well, in other words, God's covenants with men, we're not to think of them as like bargaining agreements. Like when we think of a covenant between men, solemn formal promise or set of promises involving two or more parties, often we're thinking about two parties that are kind of bargaining with one another, and they kind of come to an agreement and they have a covenant with one another. But that's not the case when you're talking about God's covenants with men. They are sovereignly given. They are unilateral in that sense. In other words, it is God who makes the covenant. Okay, but at the same time, ordinarily those covenants do demand a response, you see, from their recipients. And the blessings promised in the covenant are conditioned upon the required response. All right? Now, as we're going to see, one of the blessings of the covenant of grace, or the new covenant, is that the required response is actually one of the promises made in the covenant. In other words, God promises to provide the required condition in Jesus Christ, who fulfills the conditions of the covenant. and also by the Spirit to enable his elect to lay hold of him by faith. So again, a divine covenant is a solemn, formal pledge or promise of God to man, to men, to which man is to respond appropriately. So much for the meaning of covenant. Secondly, then, what is the covenant of grace? Well, in one sense, we can say the covenant of grace is really just a theological term for the gospel itself. But to be more specific than that, it is God's sovereign pledge and promise to accomplish redemption by Jesus Christ and to apply it in all of its blessings in Christ to his elect. Okay? It is God's sovereign pledge and promise to accomplish redemption by the Christ and to apply it in all of its blessings in Christ to his elect. Now, this is what is referred to by the authors of our confession as the covenant of grace. And it's called the covenant of grace because this promised salvation and all that it includes comes to God's elect and is applied to them purely by grace and by grace alone, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay? So there's the concept, the idea that of the concept of the covenant of grace, what the covenant of grace is. Well, we're ready now to briefly open up the main lines of thought in the text of the confession itself. This chapter has three paragraphs. We look first at the first paragraph, and I will give this the heading, the general necessity of a divine covenant. And the first paragraph reads, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. Now here the writers of the confession are harking back to Adam as the first creature who owed obedience to God. And they're underscoring that even sinless Adam could never have attained to the reward of eternal life had God not been pleased to condescend to make a covenant with him. And the reference here is what has sometimes been called the Adamic covenant, the creation covenant, or more commonly, the covenant of works. The confession later refers to it as the covenant of works in chapter 20, verse 1, to describe this original covenant with mankind in Adam. Adam's relationship to God was covenantal. In other words, it was within the framework of a divine covenant. Now, I don't have time to get into this in great detail, to demonstrate this in great detail this morning, but just briefly, you remember from the scriptures that Adam acted as the federal head, the representative of the entire human race. And there were blessings bestowed upon Adam by God, and there were solemn obligations imposed upon Adam by God. Adam was made in God's image with the responsibility, therefore, to accurately represent the God who had made him. And there was the command to subdue the earth, to extend the garden temple over the whole earth. And there was also the test command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the continued enjoyment of all the blessings that God had given to him were conditioned upon his obedience. And there was also an implied promise. There were blessings to be gained by obedience, something better that was set before Adam as a goal to be attained, ethical maturity and completeness and the glory rest of God for himself and all his posterity when his task was completed. Now, historically, in Reformed theology, this has been called the covenant of works, because those blessings for Adam and his posterity were conditioned upon Adam's personal and perfect obedience. But now, the point of this paragraph is that even in the case of man in his original state, there was the necessity of a divine covenant. In other words, the necessity for the covenant is not based merely or only on the issues of sin and redemption. Even if there had never been the fall, there would still be the necessity of a covenant. And why is that? Well, as the confession is telling us here, it's because such is the distance between the creature and the creator that even apart from the fall, for man to have a relationship with God in which God actually rewards his obedience, that requires a voluntary condescension on God's part. Now, to condescend is to descend voluntarily to the level of another in a way that is not inherently required. Well, you see, as creatures, we owe obedience to God, our Creator, period. There's nothing reward worthy of that. That's just our duty, right? If Adam had perfectly obeyed, God still didn't owe him anything for doing so. It is totally impossible to render any service to God which exceeds our obligation. God is never man's debtor. And therefore, if God chose to reward Adam's obedience with eternal life for himself and his posterity, that was an act of voluntary condescension on God's part, God condescending to make a covenant with mankind in Adam. If you were to look at a copy of the confession, you'll notice there's two texts that are listed under that point, the writers of the confession reference. Let me just say something about the proof text in the confession. Sometimes people may look at the proof text and say, well, that doesn't really prove that point. Well, they're not always trying to definitively prove a point, but they're trying to put into your mind a truth that you can then think through and see how it's laid out in the rest of Scripture. Obviously, they're not going to be able to give a full exposition of the teaching of the Scripture on a point in a confessional document. But they put texts there that point to that truth and help you to lead you in the right direction in thinking through that point, okay? And here are the two texts they give under this emphasis. Does that make sense? In other words, you know, they're not going to... Sometimes people say, well, that text doesn't prove that point. Well, they're not really intending to definitively, absolutely prove it, but they're giving you a proof text, a text at least, that points you in that direction that you can begin, or sometimes it's a text that takes you to a passage of Scripture, a larger passage of Scripture, where that truth is unfolded in greater detail, okay? Well, essentially, here's the two texts they give here. One is Job 35:7. If you, speaking of God, God speaking to man, okay, is speaking to man, if you are righteous, what do you give? Or what do you give me by being righteous? Or what does God receive from your hand? You see, that is a rhetorical question. God doesn't receive anything from our hand. It's not like we do him a favor by being obedient to him. All right? And that somehow inherently deserves some kind of reward. No. God doesn't receive any benefit. It's not as though God owes us something for simply doing what we ought to do. The other text is Luke 17:10. So likewise, you, when you have done, this is Jesus speaking, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So you see, the point of the first paragraph is that even from the beginning, even before sin entered, God's relationship with mankind was covenantal. God condescended to enter into covenant with man in which he made promises to man and gave blessings to man and conditioned those blessings upon Adam's response, upon Adam's obedience. Does that make sense? You see what they're saying there? Okay, so the emphasis of the first paragraph is on the general necessity of a divine covenant. But now as we move to the second paragraph, we have the reason for and the essential character of the covenant of grace. We talk about the covenant of works in the beginning and man's original state. Now the reason for the essential character of the covenant of grace. And first, the reason for the covenant of grace. So moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. Now notice a couple of things here. The original covenant of works was broken, which is described here as the law, so that man is condemned under the curse of God. Now, what law exactly did the writers of the confession understand to have been given to Adam and that Adam broke? Well, as chapter 19, paragraphs 1 to 2 explained later, it included both the law written upon his heart by nature, which has been later revealed in written form on Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments, as well as that what they call particular precept, the test command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So having broken God's law, both of nature and precept, and having no way to satisfy God's just curse, either all mankind must eternally perish, or the only way of salvation had to be by grace alone. Although God was not obligated to provide salvation for anyone, he was pleased to condescend in love and mercy to make a covenant of grace. God's sovereign pledge and promise, remember we defined it earlier, God's sovereign pledge and promise to accomplish redemption by Christ, the promised deliverer, and to apply that redemption in all of its blessings in Christ to his elect. And that promise is first made in seed form in Genesis 3:15, immediately after Adam and Eve fall. It's promised. So this is the covenant of grace, okay? God's sovereign pledge and promise to accomplish redemption by Christ, the promised deliverer, and to apply that redemption and all of its blessings in Christ to his elect. Christ would do what Adam failed to do, fulfilling the covenant of works, the blessings of which are bestowed on all who are in Christ by grace, and by grace alone. And thus again is called the covenant of grace. Okay? So this paragraph we have the reason for the covenant of grace, and then we have secondly the method by which it is applied, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. So God applies this promised redemption in Christ by means of the gospel call. And this occurs in a twofold manner. There's a universal dimension and there's a particular dimension. Okay, first of all, the universal dimension involves the free offer of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, and the free offer of the gospel to all, calling upon them and requiring faith in them, faith in Christ, that they may be saved. So this covenant of grace is applied to sinners by means of the preaching of the gospel to all men. This good news of God's covenant of grace, this good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ, proclaiming Christ, what he has done for sinners, calling upon all who hear to put their trust in him. This is the universal dimension of the application of the covenant of grace. Or what I mean by that is the universal aspect of the method by which men and women are made partakers of the covenant of grace. Okay? But then secondly, there's a particular dimension. You notice it says, wherein he freely offers to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him. That's the universal aspect, the way that men and women are made partakers of the covenant of grace, the universal aspect. Now the particular dimension, and promising to give to all those who are ordained to eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Now that statement can be a little bit confusing, so let me just clarify what they're saying and what they're not saying, all right? Not to understand this is saying that God has made a personal promise to certain unconverted sinners that he's going to give them eternal life. That somewhere in the Bible he says, Jeff Smith or John Jones, I have ordained you to eternal life, and therefore I promise to give you the Holy Spirit to make you willing and able to believe. No, that's not what he's saying. It's saying. And it's not saying that once you discover that you're one of God's elect, then you can know that God has promised to give you the Holy Spirit to enable you to believe. That's impossible. There's no way you can do that. The only way you know you're one of God's elect is by coming to Christ, right? The decree of election is secret, known only to the mind of God. But God does reveal in his word that he has determined to give to all of his elect the Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe and to write his law upon their heart and to forgive all of their sins and to give them a saving knowledge of himself. He has promised, he has determined by covenant to do that, uniting them to Christ and what he has accomplished for sinners. And so I actually think it would be a clearer statement if the framers of the confession used the word determined here rather than promised, and there are others who have felt that way. But the word promise is okay as long as we understand that it's not saying that God has promised to a particular person, your elect, so I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, but that God has promised in the covenant of grace that He will give the Holy Spirit as one of the gifts of the covenant purchased by Christ in His death to make them willing and able to believe in Christ and be saved. Okay? I will put my Spirit in their hearts. I will write my law upon their hearts. And all those promises were that God says, this is what I am going to do for them. Okay? So this is the second paragraph. And it gives us the reason for the covenant of grace and the method by which it is applied, the free offer of the gospel to all, calling sinners to faith in Christ, and the secret working of the Spirit in the hearts of the elect, making them willing and able to believe. All right, that leads us now to the third paragraph. The significant features of the covenant of grace. And there's three here, okay? First of all, there's a slide missing. Maybe I didn't put it up there. I must have left it off. Okay, first of all, the first thing is it's progressive. How do I get that to go back? It's not going back. Did we lose it or something? Huh? Okay. I lost it again. Went too far. Okay, there we go. Significant features of the covenant of grace. The first of all, it's progressive revelation. It's progressive revelation. It's progressively made known. Okay? Paragraph 3. This covenant, this solemn pledge of God to provide redemption through Christ, is revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by further steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. Now let's look at this briefly. The covenant of grace, okay, it was revealed in the promise of salvation, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, which is progressively made known in redemption history before it was actually accomplished in the coming of Christ. It's progressively made known. It was revealed by way of promise. Okay? But it was not fully discovered, or as our Reformed Baptist forefathers would explain it, it was not fully revealed and enacted as a covenant administration. It was not actually confirmed and established until Christ actually came and accomplished salvation. In other words, according to the Baptist writers of the Confession, here's where they differ from the Presbyterians in the Westminster Confession. The new covenant is the full revelation and the actual establishment of the covenant of grace. In that sense, it is the covenant of grace. And until that time, it was promised. And the coming of Christ was promised, and its blessings were promised, and Old Testament saints were saved by faith, looking to those promises, and the blessings of the new covenant were retroactively applied to them, just like the cross is retroactively applied, right? Jesus hadn't died yet. How could their sins be forgiven? You remember how Paul talks about that in Romans 3? This problem is God appeared to be unrighteous because he passed over the sins of his believers in the old covenant, who their sins had not been atoned for yet. And now that Christ has come and died, God is declared. One of the things God does is declare his righteousness. He's just in passing over their sins because Christ dealt with their sins on the cross. But you see, before Christ came, Old Testament believers, they weren't saved by virtue of the Mosaic covenant. They were saved by virtue of the new covenant, retroactively applied to them. And the cross retroactively applied to them. In other words, what are some of the promises of the covenant? I will write my law in their hearts, right? I will. They shall all know me from the least of the grace. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Was that true of Old Testament believers? Did David have the law of God written in his heart? Yes. He's the one that actually wrote, how I love your law. Your law is in my heart, in the Psalms, right? Were his sins forgiven? Yes. Did he have a saving knowledge of the Lord? Yes. He had the blessings of the new covenant retroactively applied to him, right? And the cross retroactively applied to them because of what God knew Christ would do. But you see, that was by way of promise. The covenant of grace was not actually fulfilled, okay, and established as a covenant administration and the new covenant community until we come to the new covenant, you see, when those things were actually accomplished that God had promised. So, the new covenant, as they say, is the full revelation. It is the establishment of the covenant of grace, which was promised. And the coming of Christ was promised, and His blessings promised. And Old Testament saints were saved by that. Now let's think about the progressive revelation of the covenant of grace. Progressively revealed. Well, first of all, from Adam to Abraham, it was made known in the promise in Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. It was revealed in the early institution of bloody sacrifices as the way that men were to approach God in Genesis 3:21, 4:4, 8:20-21. Then when we think from Adam to Moses, it was revealed in the promise to Abraham about his seed, specifically the promise about his seed singular, the Christ, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, and by the revelation of God's purpose to make from Abraham's descendants a nation from whom this Christ would come. Thirdly, from Moses to Christ is revealed in the simple in the expansion and the development of the sacrificial system of the tabernacle and the temple and the function of the high priest, all pointing to Christ. And the way of salvation, as we go on through the Old Testament, is dramatically portrayed. In Moses, it's dramatically portrayed in the Feast of the Passover and the Day of Atonement. The Messianic promise is enlarged, and we have that rich deposit of prophetic revelation in the prophets pointing to all of these details about the person of Christ and the coming of Christ. And then we have the full discovery of the covenant of grace. Promise moves to fulfillment as Christ comes and Christ dies on the cross and is raised again, having accomplished the redemption of His people. And the covenant of grace finds its fulfillment in the establishment of the new covenant and in the establishment of the new covenant community, the church, comprised of men and women, both Jews and Gentiles from every tribe, nation, and tongue, who have experienced and have received the promised grace of the covenant. Those united to Christ who have their sins forgiven and have the law written in their hearts. Well, there's a lot more that could be said here, obviously, but I have to hurry on. After referring to the progressive revelation of the covenant of grace, next we have reference to its eternal foundation. After the phrase, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament, it says, and is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. Does anyone know what the theological term is for that eternal covenant transaction, what's commonly called in Scripture or in theology? The covenant of redemption, yes, or the council of redemption. And you may remember when I was preaching on the cross, one of the first sermons when I was laying out kind of the context, the biblical context of the cross, I opened up that whole concept of the Council of Redemption and really showed how this comes up out of the Scriptures. And we see that. And what are they talking about? Well, this is where the plan of redemption begins. It begins in eternity. God has always been triune. He's always been one God in three persons. And the plan of redemption begins in the councils of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And each has a different role in the outworking of that plan of redemption, right? The Father is described in Scripture as choosing to save a vast number of elect sinners that no man can number, and giving them to the Son. The Son accepts that commission, comes into the world to accomplish their redemption, and in due time the Holy Spirit applies that redemption to them by working in them faith to believe the gospel. So we have salvation purposed in the election of the Father. We have salvation accomplished in the redemption of the Son. We have salvation applied by the Holy Spirit to those whom God purposed to save and those Christ redeemed. Okay, so this is the concept, really, of the eternal covenant of redemption. It was all planned and purposed in the eternal counsels of the triune Godhead. And that is the eternal foundation of the covenant of grace that's been worked out in time and history and revealed in time and history. Okay. And then finally and thirdly, we have reference to its exclusive provision. In other words, that this is the only way of salvation that God has provided. There is a unity in Scripture. It's not that God had different dispensations and some people in this dispensation were saved this way and in this dispensation were saved that way and in this one was saved another way. There's always only been one way of salvation, and that's been by means of God's covenant of grace in the gospel. God's solemn pledge of redemption by grace through Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation for all of the sinful descendants of Adam. And the last paragraph ends with these words, "And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency." In other words, in Adam, we've all broke the covenant of works. We can never be saved on the basis of that covenant, the covenant of works. There's no salvation but by means of the covenant of grace. God's promised redemption, God's accomplished redemption through the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? So there you have the chapter on. See, it's not that complicated, is it? Sometimes people think of the covenant, boy, that's really complicated. Well, there you have basically what the confession is teaching, what I believe the teaching of Scripture is about God's covenant salvation, the covenant of grace. Okay, we have just a couple of minutes. I do just want to mention how we see the profound unity of Scripture in this. The Bible's not it's not like God had plan A and that didn't work, with Noah. So then he went to plan B with Moses, and then he had plan C. And there's always been one plan A, right? From the very beginning. And we also see the absolute security of the gospel. If you're in Christ, you're in the covenant. God's made a solemn oath and pledge, and you'll never be out of the covenant. He's going to complete the salvation that he promised. He promised to light his law in our hearts, to forgive our sins, that he would put his fear in our hearts, that we would not depart from him and he would not depart from us. And God never breaks his promises. And one of the wonderful things about a covenant, he not only promises, but because he knows our weaknesses and our tendency to unbelief, he condescends and he actually makes a covenant with us. God doesn't have to do that, but he does. He makes a solemn, oath-sworn pledge to us that he will fulfill his saving purposes in our lives. All right, any questions? Yes, Paul. There's a lot of stuff. I just kind of mentioned the highlights,
Yeah. The question I'm asking is, okay to include those in
yeah.
The phrase?
Yeah.
Not just the blood.
Yeah. 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 Jesus, you remember what Jesus said on the road to Emmaus, his disciple, we talked about last week. It says he opened up the Scriptures and from Moses through the prophets, the things concerning himself. And when he his last meeting with his disciples in the upper room, he gives the Great Commission to them at the end of Luke. He says he opened up Moses and the Psalms and the prophets and showed them that the Scriptures were talking about him. The Old Testament is talking about him. It's talking about what he would do. That's what it's about. And so there's a lot more than I mentioned. Everything, really. We could have really gotten into David and all the pictures of Christ in David's life, and Joseph, the Ark, all of those things, But no one was ever saved by virtue of the Noahic covenant. No one was ever saved by virtue of the Mosaic covenant. Ever saved by virtue of the covenant of grace, the new covenant. And but each of those covenants had an important function in the progressive unfolding and revelation of God's covenant of grace.
The Old Testament sacrifices didn't save anybody. Paul, the writer of Hebrews, is very clear about that. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But they actually were a testimony to Israel every time they had the Day of Atonement that sin has not yet been put away. That all the blood all through the year, all the sacrifices and the shedding of blood, the writer of Hebrews says it was a testimony to them that sin has not yet been put away. But it also pointed them to the fact that one day it would be. It pointed them to the final sacrifice, the great sacrifice that would be made, not by bulls and goats, but through the very blood of the Son of God Himself, who would deliver us from sin. Yes?
Would it be correct to say that the covenant of grace then is the clanging of that, is the center, at the very center? Because the other covenants are just being given because they are, their relations have been progressively hidden.
Yeah, grace is the center of the covenant of grace is really the center of Scripture. It's kind of the what it's about, really. And well, it's about the covenant of grace, and it's about the covenant servant, the Messiah, who accomplished that salvation for us. And the covenant of grace has required response in two ways. You know, the covenant of grace is not. It's all grace for us, but Jesus had to fulfill the covenant of works on our behalf, and as the second Adam, and He accomplished that so that God is able to pour His grace upon us and still remain just and righteous and holy and not compromise that in any way. And maybe 2 minutes? Yes?
Why do so many Christians today believe that there are aspects of the Abrahamic covenant that are yet unfulfilled, specifically the land aspect?
Yeah, that's a good question. That'd take a long time, other than to say that I could point. I don't have them in the forefront of my mind right now, but through at least two texts in the Old Testament where God specifically said that He gave them all of the land that He had promised to them. He did fulfill that promise to them. That promise was fulfilled. But, you know, there's a whole avenue of things I wish I had time to get into. I really wanted to, but I knew I wouldn't, to explain to you what the difference is between a Baptist covenant theology and Paedo-Baptist covenant theology. But I'll simply say this. If you read the Westminster Confession, they believe that the Mosaic covenant was the covenant of grace, equally with the New Covenant, that there are two administrations of the one covenant of grace. Two administrations of the covenant of grace. And that becomes the basis of one of their major arguments for infant baptism. While our Baptist forefathers differed with them, they did not believe the Mosaic covenant was the covenant of grace or an administration of the covenant of grace. It was simply the Mosaic covenant. And that the Mosaic covenant functioned in a number of ways, that it preserved the messianic line, it pointed typologically to Christ, and it imprisoned everyone under sin. And in that sense, it had a parallel to the covenant of works. Though it pointed to Christ, though the promise was continuing to be revealed in the context of the Mosaic covenant, no one was ever saved by virtue of the Mosaic covenant. They were saved by virtue of the covenant of grace, of the new covenant. And the Mosaic covenant had a legal aspect to it and had as its purpose demonstrating to men that they could never be saved by the covenant of works. And you read how Paul refers to the Mosaic covenant in Galatians when he talks about when he uses that analogy of Hagar and Sarah, Mount Sinai corresponding to Hagar. His children are under bondage. And but anyway, that's a whole nother story to get into. We'll not get into that right now. But that's one of the reasons Baptists don't believe in baptizing infants, because we believe that the New Covenant people are a different. They're a saved people. They're all saved. And it's built on better promises. That they will all know me from the least to the greatest, and their sins and iniquities I will never know more. So no one has a legitimate right to New Covenant membership or the the sacraments of the new covenant, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but those who demonstrate that they are incorporated in the new covenant, that they've been born again, and that they belong, they've believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In the old covenant, you just had to be born a Jew and be circumcised, and you were part of the Mosaic covenant. Okay, but that's another thing. They also believe in the dichotomous nature of the Abrahamic covenant, that the Abrahamic covenant had two strands of promises in it. And in one sense, in the Abrahamic covenant, you see threads of the covenant of works and threads of the covenant of grace. In terms of the land and the nation, their maintenance of that was dependent upon their obedience. Right? Those promises that were made to Abraham and to them concerning the land, which they failed, like Adam did in Eden. And that's what is intended to picture. And they were cast out. But there were another set of promises God made to Abraham about a seed who would come through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. You see, so the Abrahamic covenant kind of has a two-fold nature to it. And that's why in Galatians, Paul says that the covenant, the law, which came 400 years after Abraham, did not set aside the promise that was made to Abraham. He's making the point, no one's ever been saved by keeping the Mosaic covenant, by keeping the law. It's always by the promise that was made to Abraham about the seed who was going to come. But then he goes on to explain, but the law had a certain function. The Mosaic covenant, there's what he's talking about. Here's what that function was. So that just gives you some things to think about. Go back and read the book of Galatians. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time that we could meet together. We pray you'd help us now as we prepare our hearts to draw near to you in worship. We thank you for your grace, Lord. You didn't have to do any of this, but you've condescended to make a covenant with us in Christ. And Lord, we pray if there's anyone here that's not in Christ, that even this would move them to run to him, to lay hold of him, and to know that having Christ, we have all of the blessings of your covenant that you've made with your people. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.